Before we read the gospel passage this morning, let's turn to God in prayer. Lord God, help us this morning. Help us to turn our hearts to you and hear what you will speak. Help us to hear your word aright, to listen for your voice above so many others that are crowding in on us. For you speak your peace to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 13 through 22. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the word of the Lord for us this morning. There's a certain music group known in the genre called hair band who called themselves Cinderella. I'm sure I'm the only one here who's ever listened to their music. And I'm sure I'm the only pastor who had one of their songs playing in the back of my mind as I studied and meditated upon the Gospel of John chapter 2. The Lord certainly works in mysterious ways. The song in question is, "You Don't Know What You Got Till It's Gone." Of course, the song is about romance and a girl who's no longer in the picture. But for me, my mind went to and made a connection to the disciples hanging out with Jesus for so many hours and yet still sort of missing the point of who Jesus was and what he was all about. They didn't know who they had until he was gone. It wasn't until after he was raised from the dead, the scriptures say, that he remembered some of those cryptic words of Jesus so long ago, and then finally pieced them together and said, "Aha, I get it. I understand. I see the connection now." Well, last week we touched on what the disciples were looking for, this particular Messiah, and a Messiah that didn't quite fit the image of a suffering and a dying Savior. They were often jockeying for positions of power and authority among each other. Well, once again this morning, we see the disciples being distracted and impressed by all the wrong things. In fact, we see the whole worshiping community distracted. Here, the people of God are distracted by the ever-encroaching morals of the marketplace. You would be impressed by Herod's temple too, I think. Oh, sure, it doesn't hold a light to Solomon's temple of long ago, but still very impressive nonetheless. 46 years in the making and still not really completed by that time. This place had generations of craftsmen working on it. Well, in another place in the Gospels, we hear about the disciples' jaws dropping as they saw the massive stones of this great temple, this place of worship. The temple was an important place for the Jews. It was the center of their worshiping community. It's where it was happening. This was the place, this temple was the place where God has, place on earth that God has made his dwelling, his place known. This is where God lives. This was his homestead. And this place manifested the glory of God. It was the center of the universe for the Jews. A very impressive place to behold. And the disciples aren't the only ones to be impressed by big buildings, the grandeur of buildings. We are too, of course. Tourists find themselves walking around in a big city if they're not used to the big city, mouths gaping open, pointing upwards. And that's me walking through Chicago. Whoa, cool. Then there are those who go on pilgrimage year after year to the Mecca of shopping, Mall of America. You know who you are. We're impressed by the great size of buildings and wonderful architecture, engineering feats that almost seem magical, entertaining sights and sounds and shows, the comforting sound of waterfalls in the mall, palm trees that seem to take you someplace else. Everything designed to make you feel good and at home and comfortable to spend money on the so-called deals and sales. Coveting made easy. Well, in John chapter 2, just before the Jewish Passover, and that's how they say it, the Jewish Passover, Jesus shows up in the temple in Jerusalem where God has made his dwelling among his people. But first, he must walk by the kiosks, the cash registers, the blue light specials in the narthex. And wouldn't you know it, he takes it personally offensive. The Son of God does indeed get angry and drives out the beasts and the birds and the money changers. And he's going to explain what's going to happen to this temple. So first, let's take a closer look at this act of wrath on the part of the Savior. Jesus zealously cleans house here. He zealously cleans house. John, the gospel writer, is on a roll here, and he's showing us how Jesus replaces many of the Jewish institutions. According to John, Jesus had just performed this miracle at the wedding ceremony in Cana, his first miracle of turning the water into wine. More than just a mere party trick, what was Jesus doing there? These ancient stone, or these old stone jars, were made for ceremonial washing. Jesus changes it to wine, to show that eventually they would have to be washed, not by water in the ceremonial jars, but be washed by his blood to be cleansed from their sins. So that's the wedding ceremony that you would just have read about if you're reading through the Gospel of John. And now, after entering Jerusalem, he has something to say about the Jewish institution of the temple. It says in verse 14, "In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money." The animals Jesus lays his eyes upon there in the temple are the ones that are used for ceremonial sacrifice in the temple. People coming to worship pick up an animal on their way, pay for one, and then offer it as a sacrifice. Money's being exchanged there in the temple, and we understand possibly that's because there were pagan inscriptions on the coins. And if you have Caesar, who's considered to be a god, and he's an engraven image, and the temple wouldn't want that kind of money, so they exchange it. And of course, the money changers would take some of that money for themselves. But for Jesus, there's something wrong with the marketplace encroaching on worship. No, he's not anti-capitalism. He's not against making money or against the market per se. He just doesn't want to see it in church. And he's especially not happy about the only glimpse that the seekers or the Gentiles could get of God was through the crowd of salespeople. That was their glimpse of God. And it may have looked like you needed a certain amount of money in order to draw near to God. Jesus wasn't pleased with that. So John tells us in verse 15 that Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. I think it's okay to say Jesus was angry. Some of us in the Christian church believe we're not ever supposed to be angry. We have an example of, well, Jesus got angry. And this is interesting. He said to those who sold the doves, he approached their table, the doves that the poor would bring to sacrifice. He said to those who sold doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Or better yet, in the original, "Do not turn my father's house into a house of trade." Jesus cares about worship. He cares about what happens and doesn't happen in worship. He's deeply distressed that people are distracted from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He's distressed that people so often are distracted from worship by money, possessions. That the poor and the lost seeker often get the worst possible seats in the house. But more than all of the sociological reflections that have been made on this passage, Jesus opens up a way for true worship of God through his body and own blood. John picks up on this significant act, and I'm glad that he did. Jesus expels the birds and the beasts of sacrifice because he shall be the one and only sacrifice necessary. Jesus shall be the temple that replaces the temple. God shall dwell among his people through Christ, and he will make his glory manifest through Christ. And later, that body shall be known as the church, the people who are, as it says in Ephesians 2, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. And in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." You see, Jesus, in clearing the temple, is showing us how he has opened a way for both Jews and Gentiles to spiritually be built together as this new community, a community where the presence of God is experienced and the glory of God is manifested. A church community in Christ that replaces the old temple establishment. Jesus is going to replace the Jewish Passover, as it said at the beginning of our passage. For he is going to become the Passover Lamb of God himself. And he's going to replace the Jewish institution of temple by becoming the temple, the dwelling place of God among his people. And when Jesus does clear the temple, the disciples remember something. They do that a couple of times in our passage. They remember something. They recall. First, they remember a scripture passage that comes to their minds. Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's an interesting verse to remember. Psalm 69 is a heartfelt psalm, a lament, a cry out to God. The psalmist was being made fun of because of his faith. Because he was zealous about the house of God, his neighbors were making fun of him, told him he was backward in his thinking, wasting time, living in the dark ages for finding meaning and significance in religion. For it does take faith. It takes faith to believe that what we do on Sunday mornings really matters, that it's really important on an eternal scale. It takes faith to come to the house of God and offer prayers and to confess sins and sing hymns of praise and to believe that there's someone out there or up there who's actually listening and cares about what we offer here on Sunday morning. To much of the world, the actions of the faithful look silly and backward. They look like radical zealots, but the faithful know better. The faithful know that what really matters in life, and they're willing to put up with the world's scorn. For the faithful have experienced the love and the grace of God in Christ, and they would want the world to know the same. However, the same temptation exists today as the marketplace encroaches upon worship. It's a fine line between doing ministry and making a profit. It's a line today we would be careful to keep our eyes upon, lest we too put stumbling blocks in the place of people whom God is calling to worship. We too would do well to catch ourselves when we become overly impressed, or depressed as the case may be, by brick and mortar of church buildings, lest we confuse the importance of brick and mortar with real flesh and blood. For it is in flesh and blood that God came into our world. It's flesh and blood that God came to redeem. It's flesh and blood that is still today being built together into a spiritual house of God called the living and breathing Church of the Living God. After Jesus cleanses the temple, he is approached by the Jewish leadership, as you imagine might happen. So we see next how Jesus vividly predicts his death and resurrection. It says in verse 18 and following, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" To which temple is Jesus referring? Now, the Jews are emotionally reactive at this point, as you can imagine. They're angry, probably, and upset about Jesus interrupting their nice worship service. Their worship service with a good outreach program. They've got the community coming into their church with the merchants bringing their wares to sell. And here Jesus interrupts that nice worship service. We might say the Jews at this point, they're using their reptilian brain. They're in this either-or mentality, black and white thinking. For them, Jesus is obviously talking about the brick and mortar temple, and how outlandish of a claim to say that you can destroy it and build it again in 3 days. They're not in the mood for word games or riddles here. John helps us out. He tells us that Jesus is really talking about his body, in case you missed that. And after his death and resurrection, then they put the pieces together. It says they believed in the scriptures and the words of Jesus. The Jews, too, obviously didn't know who they had until he was gone. They didn't see him for who he was. They asked for a sign, but that sign of authority would ultimately be what? Jesus' death and resurrection that would come. The Jews didn't get it. The disciples really didn't get it either. Only later did they understand what Jesus meant. But there it is. Jesus, according to the Gospel of John anyways, in cleansing the temple, predicts his death and resurrection. And most importantly, according to John, Jesus announces to the world that the old temple will no longer be the center for the worshiping community, for the people of God. For God has made his dwelling among us and in us, so that spiritually the faithful are the temples of the Spirit of the living God. Therefore, we're admonished by the apostle to honor God with our bodies. Don't you know? Your body is a temple of the Spirit. God is making his appeal to the world through us. Be ye reconciled to God. The Spirit lives and moves within us and among us as a community, as the church. So often we don't know what we've got till it's gone either. So often we grow old and think in retrospect how we could have used all of that youthful energy to do something good and noble in the world, but we didn't. And when we're younger, we so often think we have nothing to offer the world until we, well, get a family, until we get enough education, until we accumulate enough wealth, whatever it is. We might think we have nothing to offer, and then time goes on, the world moves on, and we didn't use what we had. The moment for righteous anger and biblical advocacy for the poor and the oppressed, those moments come and go. The time for changing the status quo, for speaking up, for offering a helping hand, for giving of time and resources, to be a blessing, to support someone else, someone in need, or to advance a cause, that time is now. That time is now. For the Spirit of the living God is working within us right now. And those opportunities are around us all the time to use what we've got while we have it. So it's important to know what we have before it's too late, before it's gone. Now is the time to be a blessing to someone else. For at this moment, God in Christ is working within us. So let us not miss Christ in the moment today, either by regretting what we didn't do way back when, or thinking about preparing for something somewhere in the future, something's going to happen. But let's see Christ today. So does Christ need to do some cleaning today? Does he need to do some cleaning in our souls today? Will you allow him to drive the idols from your soul and overturn the tables of false hopes you've been building your life upon? Will you worship God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ, the only head of the church who opens the way to God the Father through his own body and blood? He's right here with us today. Now, in closing, maybe you've heard this story before. I want to tell you it anyway. The Washington Post put together this sociological experiment in a subway station in Washington, D.C. in 2007. They brought in one of the greatest violinists of our day to the subway station to play there and see if anyone would notice. So on this cold January morning, the man, Joshua Bell, pulled out his Stradivarius violin, cost maybe $3.5 million, opened his case for people to throw in loose change. And, well, during that day, he probably collected $32.17 change. People did walk by every once in a while. They'd stop and pause for a few seconds, then quickly look at their watch and rush off to the subway, get to work on time. One time a child stopped and was there for a little while until mom rushed back and tugged the child away. They had to get going. Just a few weeks before, he had played for a sold-out crowd where the good seats ran for $100 a piece, and the cheap seats weren't much less. Most people in that subway didn't notice who he was, the music he was playing, even though he was playing some of the most difficult pieces of Bach that were ever arranged for a violin. Although a few children did notice something was up. I would say that it's probably true that most people don't stop to listen to the music in our busy and hectic lives, and even less stop to listen and pray to the one who said he would never leave us nor forsake us. The Son of God, who makes his dwelling among us, who manifests the glory of God, is playing music all around us every day. Do you hear the music? Let's pray. God of the spheres, God of music, God of science, God of commerce, God of art, God of the universe, we lift our hearts of praise to you this morning, and we bring before you our impoverished souls that have been distracted by all sorts of media, all kinds of material goods, along with a whole lot of advertisements that teach us how to covet. What good is it, O Lord, for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? So in prayer today, in this season of Lent, we lay down all that keeps us from hearing you, all that distracts us from seeing your Son and our Lord Jesus, all that would stop our ears and prevent us from hearing that sweet, sweet music of grace and compassion that you sing over us. Draw us ever nearer to you, O Lord, we pray. Glory be to you, Father, who with the Son and the Spirit are one God, now and forever and ever. Amen.